The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Thanks, Mark. Good morning, Summerside. How's everybody doing today? Yes, got some wonderful, some goods. That's good. My name's Devin. Like Mark said, I'm one of the pastors here at Summerside, and welcome to you. We have worship guides that you get when you come in to this room, and that kind of helps us as we track through the sermon for today, stay on, maybe take some notes, and give you some room to reflect throughout the week, because this is a big sermon series for us. We are looking at who Jesus is. As we lead up to Easter, we're doing a four-week series on Jesus. 2 weeks looking at the humanity of Jesus, and 2 weeks looking at the deity or the divinity of Jesus. And today we're on kind of part two of encountering Jesus, who was truly a man. Last week, we looked at and kind of unpacked the historical arguments or the historical evidence of Jesus' existence, even apart from the Bible. Sometimes people say silly things like Jesus never even existed. We looked at some of the Roman historians, some of the Jewish historians who refer to and reflect on the early Christian movement and this guy named Jesus who did some incredible things. That's all there for you. Okay, and then we looked at how Jesus experienced it all, how he truly entered into human history and took all that you and I experience as part of his own experience. So this weekend, I had a beautiful opportunity to reflect on Jesus becoming man, living among us, and experiencing the full range of humanity. Yesterday, I had the chance to do some construction, help a friend with a reno. Has Jesus been there? Check, right? Jesus was a carpenter. He was a construction worker, right? I actually threw my back out horribly yesterday. Do you think Jesus ever threw his back out? Yeah, probably, right? Those things happen. But then I was reflecting and I said, you know, I think I have something that Jesus never really experienced going on right now. Because Jesus did a lot of preaching, but I don't know if Jesus ever preached like I am, hopped up on muscle relaxants. So we'll have to give this a go, right? You'll be gracious with me. You'll allow me room to feel my way through this fog a little bit. If I, you know, if involuntarily, you know, wet myself, we'll just get through it together, because we are here as friends and family, and we're here to reflect on Jesus and the Word of God and what it says and what it reveals to us about him. Right? That's why we're here. That's why we do what we do. See, Christianity offers something incredible. It offers a historically based, factually based, true message. God became man to live among us, to die in our place, and he is raised literally and physically from the dead and is king. Right? We are not asked to accept that based on blind faith. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, shut your mind off, don't be critical in your evaluation of things, just blindly trust. Right? That's not at all what the Bible talks about. It points to the resurrection of Jesus as evidence of what he says about himself is true. So Christianity offers a message that is based in history. And you can trust that. You can investigate that. You can study that. But at the same time, Christianity also offers mystery. There are some things in the Christian faith that we just can't explain fully. For example, how can God become man? How can Jesus be fully God and yet fully man? There's a mystery to all of this. And it's easy for us to struggle with this concept. It's easy for us to have a hard time with it. But what we see kind of central to the Christian message is this reality, that God became man to live among us, to give his life in our place, to die on the cross, and to be raised from the dead. That Jesus has come on a rescue mission to save sinners like you and me, and to heal all that is broken through the fall of Adam and Eve. It's a beautiful message. And we're asked to experience the mystery of that and also to trust in the historicity of it as well. And this whole message of God becoming man, I want to start off by showing you how it's such good news. Because it reverses things. God becomes man to live among us. It reverses the way that these things usually go. If you study various religions around the world, both that exist today and that have existed historically, that aren't being practiced anymore, you'll see something really significant. There's one common thread in all of them, and it's this. It's a message that says, you do A, B, and C, whatever that is, but you do these things, and then God will respond to you. So, for example, you give enough to the church, to the synagogue, to the mosque, you give enough to whatever it is, then God will give you good things. Or you share your faith, whatever that faith is, with enough people and win enough converts, then you can be confident in God's love for you. You die for your faith, your belief system, then God will be happy for you. You kill for your belief system, then God will be happy for you. This is the universal underpinning of all religion, of all dead religion apart from Christ. It says this, you do these things, then God comes to you. Then God responds in grace. That's even true of segments that call themselves Christians and yet fail to really preach and proclaim Jesus. It becomes a works-based salvation, it's called. That's the natural way of things. Find a religion that doesn't say that. They all say the same thing. If you reach a certain level of inner reflection and perfection, then you can achieve certain things with God. But the message of the incarnation shows us something different. You see, in the incarnation, it's not us reaching up to God. It is God coming down. It shows us the movement of God's missionary heart. God doesn't thunder away and say, fix yourselves up, then come and find me. He doesn't look down at his people and say, when you finally perfect things, then we can be in relationship. Then I have an interest in you. Then I'll give you my ear. But what we see in the incarnation is God stooping down, coming to live among us, condescending and pursuing lost humanity. And this is always the way. This is how God works. You see this in the first three books of the Bible. God creates man and woman, places them in the garden. They disobey against him. And in their shame and their utter contempt and guilt, they hide from God. They are hiding. And God goes, what? Looking for them. You see, the message of the incarnation is a reversal of religion, and it is a display of what's called grace. What you and I don't deserve, we receive, because God has a movement-orientated heart. He has what's called a missionary heart, and he pursues that which is broken. And so what we see in the incarnation is God becoming man to live among us, because he is a God that pursues. He is a God that goes after those who have turned their back on him. He doesn't wait passively and say, once you get things figured out, come and find me. So the incarnation is good news because it shows us that grace is the way that God operates. So if this is true, then practically speaking, what difference does it make? I want to give you a few reasons today. Last week we looked at what does it mean for God to become man. Did he really and fully become human? The answer to that was yes. And today the question is why? What was he trying to accomplish? Well, here's the first one I want to give you. God became man to live the life that you couldn't. God became man to fulfill the righteous requirements that you and I have absolutely no hope of accomplishing. Now, this is a little bit tricky, so I'm going to ask you to stay with me here. You see, humanity, we have a problem. We are universally failures, right? And I put myself at the front of that line. We are sinners, and it's always been this way. In the beginning, if you go back, you can see the creation account in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, kind of creation and fall. God creates man and woman, and he places them in the garden. And as we read this account in Genesis, the first three chapters of the Bible, you see both good news and bad news. You see the good news in this account because it demonstrates something. It demonstrates that we are made in the image of God. That is a good thing. That means that you have value, that the people who you know, who you interact with, have value, not based on their accomplishments, not based on their prowess or their strengths or their accomplishments, but based on the fact that they are made in God's image. It also shows us, not only are we made in God's image, but that we are objects of God's love. That is good news. It shows us, the Genesis account, that God loves humanity, that he has a desire to see them flourish, and that flourishing comes from having a relationship with him. And it's good news because it also shows us that God, as I mentioned, is an active God who pursues the broken. He is active and not passive. So what we see in the first three books of the Bible is also good news. But at the same time, there's some bad news there. Because Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, and God gives them a simple command. He says, you are living under my kingship, under my rule. You are my subjects. You are my creations. I want you to obey me in all things. And man and woman disobey God's one requirement. And what they do is they say to God, through their actions, I resist and I refuse your authority. I want to be king. And they separate themselves from God. And they are judged. It's called the curse. So humanity's relationship, our natural relationship with God, is broken. Relationships that we have with one another is broken. Even our relationship with creation is broken. When we read the Genesis account, we see, yes, the good news that we are made in God's image, that he loves us and that he is an active God. But we also see the fall. And what happens is Adam, we see this throughout Scripture kind of explained, Adam is functioning or is playing the role of the representative of all humanity. So Adam and Eve's actions are attributed or are passed on, or speak for all of humanity. So Adam and Eve's act of disobedience casts the entire human race into the realm of kingship rejectors. So you and I are born with the effects of Adam's sin still lived out in our reality. We are born what's called separated from God. We have a natural bent towards resisting God's leadership. If you don't believe that, look in the mirror. If you don't believe that, take a look at your own heart. I mean, if you're anything like me, you experience that daily. This urge or this desire to refuse the good king's leadership. Right? That's who we are apart from Christ. And so the effects of Adam's sin is still with us today. Look at how Paul says it. He says this in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. He says, consequently, I think I'm going to put it up on the screen here. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Okay, I want to explain this to you. He says, just as one trespass, he's looking back at Adam's sin in the garden. One trespass resulted in condemnation or judgment for all people. So also, he says, one righteous act, that is the righteous act of Jesus dying in our place on the cross, resulted in justification and life for all people. When he says all people here, he's not talking about what's called universal salvation, that everybody is going to be saved or that everybody is saved. He's talking about this one great act of redemption accomplished by Christ in his death and resurrection is the only available solution to the universal issue of sin for all people. He says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many are made righteous. One of the significant titles that's given to Christ, or the significant themes about Jesus that Paul develops, is that he is what's called the second Adam, or the last Adam. I mean, think about the similarities. Adam is made in God's image. Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus is the perfect and the final image of God. So just like humanity, you and I, reflect God's character and his abilities in a limited sense, Jesus does it fully in a beautiful sense, without the stain and markings of sin. So Jesus comes and plays the role as the second or the last Adam. Now here's what this means. When we are born naturally, we come into the world separated from God because Adam is our head. Because our lineage is one of disobedience. It is in our DNA and it's in our bones. But Jesus offers something different. Jesus comes, he dies in our place, he's raised from the dead, and all who trust in him are what? They are born again. That by faith, when you trust in Jesus, no longer is Adam your head, no longer is Adam's legacy reigning over you, but now the name and the legacy of Jesus is in your DNA. I mean, 1 Peter says that we are made partakers of the divine nature, that Jesus' spirit now lives in us, and that he is functioning as our head. So for you and I, there are two options. We are born separated from God because Adam is our head. His sin is passed on to us. And we increase our guilt by continuing to sin as we live our lives. And if we go to our grave with Adam as our representative, with Adam's legacy hanging over us, with Adam's DNA, with the old man, if we go to our deathbed with that, we will be separated from God forever in hell. But all those who trust in Jesus, who are born again, who are given a new heart, have a new legacy. They look back not on the fall of Adam, but on the redemption accomplished by Jesus. So you have an option. You can live your life with Adam as your head, with Adam as your representative, or you can trust in Christ and have his legacy over top of you. This is what it means when Jesus lived the perfect life. You see, Adam disobeyed, and that's given to all of us. But Jesus obeyed, and that can be given to all of us. Adam's legacy is one of failure. Jesus' legacy is one of success. We see this even in the temptation narratives, in Matthew and in Luke, in Mark and in Luke specifically. You see this. Where Adam disobeys God in the garden, when he is tempted, Jesus overcomes. You see, you and I are failures. We know that. What we need is somebody who has succeeded in obeying God in all things to give us their righteousness. But here's the problem. I know nobody here can do that to me. I've never met anybody who can do that for you and for me. The only person who can do that is Jesus. Because when we look at Jesus, we see that he obeyed God in all things. His obedient life, his perfect record, can be given to sinners like you and I. Jesus came to live the life that you can't. Jesus came to live the life that I can't. I am a failure. I need righteousness to be in relationship with God because Adam lost that. But Jesus is the one who comes and provides that. Jesus is the one who says, all of my righteousness can be yours because I died in your place and I accomplished what you could never accomplish. And by faith, when you trust in me, Jesus says, I will give you my righteousness. So what this means, my brothers and sisters, is that whether you are having a particularly good day, if you are a Christian, whether you are having a good day or a bad day, you can be confident that when God the Father looks at you, he sees not your sins and your shortcomings and your failures and your mess ups, but he looks at you and sees the beautiful and perfect righteousness of Jesus. Amen. Do you see how this changes things? Do You see how this changes the way that we respond to God? If you're having a bad day, don't turn away from Him. Run to Him. He loves you. He views you as pure and perfect. Go to Him and ask His forgiveness. Go to Him and pour your heart out to Him. Don't run away trying to fix yourself. You can't do that. God accepts you in Christ. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, how are you ever going to get to the level of perfection needed to be in relationship with God? It's impossible. And that's why we need a substitute. That's why we need somebody who has fulfilled the law in all things, who has followed God in all things, to give us their righteousness. And only Jesus can do that. Jesus came to live the life that you and I never could. And that is good news. That is the good news of the incarnation. But there's more. Because Jesus came to die the death that you deserve as well. Jesus came to take our punishment on Himself. Jesus came to die the death that you deserve. So Jesus comes and He lives this perfect life, one that you and I could never reach, could never attain to. Where we are impure, He is pure. Where we are harsh and critical, He is loving and gentle. He is perfect in all things, and we can trust in Him because He can become our righteousness. But here's the problem. We have to pay for the consequences of our sin, right? God is a judge. He is a good judge. He doesn't just sweep sin under the rug and say it's not a big deal. Sin is, all sin is, whether it's a sin of word, of action, or of thought, sin is rebellion against the cosmic King of creation. And when we say to the King of creation, I don't want you, I want my own way, and He gives us that, then we are separated from the author of life, and death is our end. We're guilty. And the punishment of our sin, the punishment of our guilt, what you and I deserve is death. Now, you may not think that sin is that big of a deal, but if you don't understand how glorious and how holy God is, then you won't see the significance of your offense against Him. But Jesus comes and He dies the death that you and I deserve. So you and I are there in the cosmic courtroom. Imagine this. And the verdict is guilty and the punishment is death. And you and I walk step after step towards the gallows. But somebody comes and says, no, I will take the punishment. And the reason that He can do that is because He is God. And ultimately our offenses are against Him and Him alone. So He is the offended party. He can step into the gap and say, no. Yes, they deserve sin, but I am willing to take their punishment personally. And so Jesus goes to the cross. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, He predicts His coming death. In John chapter 1, verse 19, He shows up on the scene, and John the Baptist cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sacrificial Lamb who offers atonement and forgiveness for the world. Jesus says that I have come, He says, to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus comes and He dies, not because He didn't read the political scene rightly and he got caught up in something and it was an unfortunate end. He came with the express purpose of dying. He came on a rescue mission. He knew that that was coming. And He's arrested. You can read about this in the Gospels. He is given a sham of a trial where people lie against Him. And ultimately He is condemned and He is taken out and He is crucified. He has nails driven into His hands, into His feet. He has a crown of thorns pressed down into His head. He is mocked and abused and humiliated. And all of that that I just said is what you deserve. It is what I deserve. It should have been me. Right? If I got what I deserve, if I want justice from God, it would be me on a cross suffering the wrath of God. It would be God's judgment, His anger and His fury at the offense of sin being poured out on me. But Jesus dies the death that you deserve. Jesus dies the death that I deserve. You see, God can let the guilty go free because their sin has been paid for, not because he doesn't care. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called this the great exchange. Something beautiful happens at the cross. My sin is placed on Jesus. And his righteousness, his obedience is attributed to me. This is good news. This is the glorious good news of the incarnation. How can lawbreakers like you and I ever be forgiven? How can we ever be let go? How can we avoid paying the price that we deserve? Well, Jesus steps in and he is our substitute. He is our substitute both in his obedience to God, which you and I could never accomplish, and he is our substitute in his death before God as he absorbs the wrath of God. This is the good news of the incarnation. We see the movement and missionary-oriented heart of God, and we see the grace given to us as Jesus is offered up in our place. In our place, both for his righteous life and in our place for our death. This is the good news of the incarnation. That your shortcomings don't have to be the final word, because Jesus has obedience, has righteousness that can be attributed to you. And the guilty verdict that you and I suffer under, the penalty that is coming our way, can be paid for by Jesus. This is the good news of the incarnation. This is why he came. If he wasn't a man, how could he ever provide the obedience that humanity needed? But he steps into human history, flesh and blood, and obeys God in all things. What a beautiful message of hope that we can be forgiven. That we can be judged by another person's merit and accomplishments. This is the good news of the incarnation. Jesus came to do what you couldn't. Praise God for this. These are big, life-changing truths. These are truths that will impact where you spend eternity. Whether you are with Christ in joy and peace, experiencing the new creation, or whether you are separated from God forever. These are big truths. But the message of the gospel, this good news, is not just about our eternity. It's about our today. It's not only about where you're headed, but who you are right now. The message of the good news applies to everything that you and I experience. It applies to the way that we interact as a family. It applies to the way that we spend our funds, the way that we spend our income, and how we bless people and love people. Right? It applies to everything that we do here, to our marriages, to our parenting. And I want to offer you one more significant way that the incarnation changes things. Not only did Jesus come to live the life that you couldn't live, not only does he die the death that you deserve, but because God became man, Jesus gets it. Jesus gets it. Last week we looked at a number of scripture passages where Jesus experiences or lives through the humdrum of life. I mean, think about this with me. Have you ever been betrayed? Right? It hurts, right? Jesus has. He knows what it's like. I mean, one of his best friends, a guy named Judas, a guy that Jesus had spent somewhere around 3 years walking with, teaching, camping out in the countryside, telling jokes, enjoying life together, eating with. One of his closest friends betrays him to his death for money by giving him a kiss in public. You talk about betrayal. Jesus knows what it's like. You ever have family that don't quite understand you? Maybe you're a Christian and your family thinks you're You're just a nutcase. Right? Jesus has been there. Jesus' own brothers and sisters come in the Gospels and they think he's out of his mind because he's making claims that no good Jewish boy who believes in monotheism would ever claim. Jesus is going around claiming that he can forgive sins, that he is God. This is too much. He was a little bit unique growing up maybe, but this is just a bit much. Jesus knows what it's like to be misunderstood. You ever have people lie about you or twist your words or be dishonest about you? Jesus has. Jesus gets it. He had people say all kinds of evil things about him, although he comes with a heart that is overwhelmed with love for his broken creation, and they scorn and reject him. It's amazing. When you go and you read the Gospels, and you look at Jesus' life, how many parallels there are to your own life. Here's how Hebrews describes it. In Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 4 to 16, it says this. For we, as Christians, do not have a high priest. A priest is somebody who intercedes, who offers compassion, who ministers on behalf of. We do not have a high priest, that is Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. So that we may approach God's throne. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The writer here is saying, listen, we serve a God who gets it. That when we come to Jesus with our hurts, with our wounds, with our struggles, with our temptations, he doesn't sit there and say, wow, all of this human emotion stuff is really making me uncomfortable. I'm kind of like a robot and I don't really function on that wavelength. Right? No, Jesus comes and he says, come to me. I've been there. I know what it's like. I know these hurts. I know this loss. I know this disappointment that you're suffering. Don't run from me. Come to me. Have you ever noticed that when a tragedy strikes, a loss occurs, there is comfort in some form or fashion with being with those who have experienced the same thing? In fact, we find it offensive when somebody says a platitude like, oh, I understand. I'm sure this must be, you know, they offer these platitudes about somehow sharing this experience when really, you know, they haven't. When you suffer loss, when you're suffering heartache, you like to be around people who have been there before. Why? Because it is comforting and because it offers hope. If your marriage is struggling, one of the things that we do here is we try to work with our marriages and partner people and see people walk along others. And when your marriage is struggling, what you need is somebody who can say to you, I love you. We've been there, but we made it through. You don't really want to be with somebody who says, golly, you struggle with fights? We've never fought. You know, in 10 years of marriage, I've never raised my voice once. Right? I didn't get an amen from my wife up here, so you can read into that what you want. But we want to be with people who've been there. We want to be with people who've experienced what we're experiencing. Right? We want to be with people who get it. Because it comforts us. Right? And it gives us hope, because if they made it through, then so can we. That is exactly what Jesus does. When you are hurting, when you are struggling, when you are tempted, you can go to Jesus and you can find comfort. Because he is gracious and he is gentle and he is loving. And that will do good things to your heart. And if you go to him, you can also find comfort. And you can find hope. Because Jesus made it through. Because Jesus overcame. Because Jesus was obedient. He experiences all that we experience. And yet he overcomes. He is tried and he is tempted. He is tempted completely and fully, just as you and I are. Read the temptation accounts in the Gospels. Satan comes to him, tempting him, offering, playing off of his, trying to get him to respond with pride, trying to get him to respond with this lust for power. Jesus was tempted in all ways just as we are, and yet he was obedient. Jesus was tempted. He was a 30-year-old single male. He didn't have a wife and kids. He walked around interacting with people who are hard-hearted and frustrating. He has all of these pressures on him, and yet in all things he obeys God. In all things he is pure and innocent. He is tempted just like we are, and yet he overcomes it. So when you are tempted, when you are struggling, when you are hurting, you don't run from Jesus, you run to him. Because he can do good things to your heart. You don't take your emotions and your struggles and your fears and your insecurities and run away from God and try to fix yourself, right? And then hoping that maybe if you figure things out just enough, and if you do good enough, and if you can just stop doing these sins, then maybe you can come and you can present yourself to God again and say, hey, I'm back, and it's new improved Devin 2.0. You know, I've evolved since last time, so now I can be confident of your love. And God says, my dear child, it was never about you. Jesus is our substitute, both in his righteous life and in his death. And he is a gentle and compassionate high priest who welcomes us. There is nothing stopping you then from going to God and finding hope and healing when you are hurting and when you are tried. Your failures, right? They don't stop you from coming to Christ. The guilty verdict, the death that you deserve, that doesn't stop you from coming to Christ. Those have been paid for by Jesus. And the emotion and the struggles that you're feeling, he welcomes those. This is the message of the incarnation. That God has a movement and missionary orientated heart. That although because of Adam's sin, we are guilty and we are deserving of death, Jesus comes and fulfills the law. He obeys God in all things, and his obedience, his perfect record, can be deposited into our account. And the guilty verdict that hangs over our head has been paid for in full by Jesus. As he is dying on the cross, he calls out, "It is finished." And now, today, tomorrow, this week, this year, in our hard and trying times, we have a high priest who welcomes us because he's been there before. This is the good news of the incarnation. And if you are here today and you are not a Christian, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus and you are figuring this all out, I want you to come back again next week. I want you to come back the week after that. And I want you to come back the week after that, which is Easter. If this is true, if Jesus is who he says he is, if forgiveness is possible, if righteousness that we haven't achieved is possible to be given to us through what Christ has done, this is the best news that you will ever hear. There is nothing that can compare with an invitation to have a relationship with the eternal God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, again, I want to challenge you and encourage you to track with us through this series, to give Jesus a fair shake, to see if he is who he says he is, because if he is, it changes everything. And if you're here and you are not a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ and you call yourself a disciple, our invitation is to model the missionary heart of God. It is not to be a passive people that waits for non-Christians to come to us, but is an active invitation to go out and to live our lives to the glory of God so that we can see disciples made, so that we can see people who right now hate God and live in opposition to him become his children and worship him. Do we as a church reflect that movement or that missionary heart of God? I want to offer you that challenge. And then finally, I want to remind you again that Jesus welcomes you. So where are you hurting today? Where is the disappointment, the heartache, the fear, the anxiety in your life? Jesus gets it. Don't run from him. Don't run from him. Go to him. Pour your heart out to him. Experience his grace. This is the good news of the incarnation. Let me pray that today, that this week, that this Easter, that you will encounter the man who is God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message. This message of hope that demonstrates so much about your heart. We deserve, God, I deserve nothing but your fury and your judgment on me and my sin. And yet Jesus has come and offers to take all of that, to absorb all of that punishment, and to give me his hard-earned righteousness. And God, for those here today who have not experienced that yet, will you work in your heart by the power of the Spirit to open their eyes to see the truth of Jesus? Spirit, do a work in our midst and visit us with salvation. Help us to truly experience and to encounter the man who is God through your word, through your people, and through the Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.